The Apostle John tells us in Revelation 5 that that day is coming. The scrolls will be opened by the Lamb of God. And the angels and all those who are gathered around the throne will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." He's coming again, and we will rise. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. My prayer is that you will be in the former to everlasting life. Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us this morning. Would you open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. From time to time in my pastoral ministry, I have believed it important, necessary even, to address some particular issues that arise out of our culture. I don't do this very often, and I only do so with a hope and with a prayer and with great care that God would be glorified. Such is the case this morning, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning as well, even though we just returned to our study of 1 Thessalonians. Let me give you a background as to why I'm turning to this Romans 1 text for a brief two-week detour from our study of 1 Thessalonians. First of all, for some time, I have been considering Romans 1 in light of the direction that our culture has taken over the past couple of decades in particular. I see striking similarities between what Paul writes here in Romans 1 and where we as a culture are headed and have gone and are seem to be going in this now in the first half of the 21st century. So I've sensed a need to preach, to teach on Romans 1 in some detail, but I haven't taken the opportunity to do so until now. And then second, a new law went into effect for our neighbors to the north, the nation of Canada, just this week. The law is labeled Bill C-4, and I think it's rather interesting. I find that label rather interesting because, you know, C-4 is a plastic explosive with the potential of doing considerable damage. Many Canadian gospel preaching pastors have agreed to join together to preach about biblical morality on Sunday, January 16th. They've asked through Dr. John MacArthur that gospel preaching pastors in the U.S. join with them. I've committed to do that and found that I really can't say all that I believe I need to say in just one Sunday, meaning that this Sunday and the next, which is January 16, I'll be focused on Romans 1 and the subject matter of biblical morality. The Canadian Bill C-4 addresses a number of issues, including an amendment to the Canadian Criminal Code that outlaws what is known as conversion therapy. Conversion therapy, as it is defined by Bill C-4, is, and I quote, "a practice, treatment, or service designated to A, change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, B, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, C, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, D, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, E, repress a certain or a person's non-cisgender identity, or F, repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth," end quote. In case you're unaware of certain terminology, the term cisgender is defined by the Merriam-Webster Dictionary as this: relating to or being a person whose gender identity corresponds with the sex the person had or was identified as having at birth. That would be me, if you want to give me a label. Bill C-4's stated purpose is to outlaw conversion therapy. It's a procedure that, for the most part, involves coercive, it involves unscientific therapeutic practices. I'm not supportive of much of what is called conversion therapy, primarily because such therapy is not what is needed, because it does not address the matter of the heart. However, the problem with Canadian Bill C-4 is that the wording of the legislation is vague enough to be extended to parents, to pastors, to counselors who teach or in some other way promote a biblical understanding of sexuality. The preamble to Bill C-4 reads in part, and again I quote, "Conversion therapy is based on," get this now, "conversion therapy is based on the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, identities, and expressions." In other words, Canadian law now claims that what the Bible clearly states and what the majority of human beings throughout the history of mankind have believed regarding human sexuality is a myth. And there is a legitimate concern that what has transpired in Canada will soon be coming across the border to the United States. Actually, we are well on our way down that road in the USA. However, my greater concern is not that we or the Canadian church will face criminal prosecution, which is a possibility, because of breaking the law. My greater concern is that we might be coerced into compromising our teaching of the Word of God, or we might be coerced into falling silent in our proclamation of the gospel. My interest, and I pray yours as well as we work through these matters, is not primarily in how the legislature legislates, how the court rules, how the activists protest, how the news media reports. My interest, and I pray yours as we work through these matters, is solely on what the Bible says, on what God says through His written word regarding sexual morality, and in particular, the matter of homosexuality. Now, this may be a personal issue to some of you. You may have extended family members, friends, co-workers, you may have students who are openly involved in homosexual same-sex relationships, including lesbianism, meaning that this issue is not really about cultural norms, it's not really about legislation. You may have experienced or may be experienced same-sex attraction yourself. This issue is about people. People who are created in the image of God, who long for love, who long for acceptance, who long for fulfillment, but who are looking, as the old country music song said, love in all the wrong places. Let me state up front that I'm not an expert on this issue, but I know someone who is. That's our Heavenly Father. God is. And so is His Word. So is the Bible. So let's look into it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow for a prayer for a moment. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word this morning. I pray that You would give me grace, that You would give me the right words to say, and say them in a fashion that speak the truth, but speak the truth in love, and that those who hear would have the ability to hear the truth, to receive it as it is given. Father, we live in difficult times. Probably more difficult times are coming. We don't know. You do. We're thankful that we can trust in You, a God who is faithful, who hears our prayers, as we read this morning from Psalm 66, who does not turn a deaf ear to us. So I pray that we would be faithful this morning to You, because You are always faithful to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's begin by addressing the matter of what people say about sexual morality. There are a number of prevailing ideas, thoughts, and ideologies that exist. The list that I have this morning is not necessarily exhaustive. Really, it's just intended to get us thinking along the lines that people think. And I say people here, but as you're going to observe, I'm going to reference individuals who are religious, even those who profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Number one, many say, God made me this way. The idea is commonly expressed in phrases like this: I was born homosexual. Homosexual orientation is one of God's gifts in my life. One such rather well-known individual is a man named Mel White. Mr. White, while claiming to be a born-again Christian, openly practices homosexuality. He's been, quote-unquote, married to another man since 2008. For some 30 years, Mr. White served the evangelical community as a ghostwriter for such well-known clients, including Billy Graham, Jerry Falwell, D. James Kennedy, and Pat Robertson. I think it's safe to say that they were unaware of his sexual orientation at the time. Upon coming out as a homosexual, Mr. White wrote this, and I quote, "I have learned to accept and even celebrate my sexual orientation as another of God's good gifts," end quote. Many people, at least a good percentage of professing of the Christian church, believe that God made the homosexual the way that he or she is. Secondly, it's impossible to change. People often say something like this: "Well, that's just the way I am. It's the way I am." A prominent gay psychiatrist wrote this, and I quote, "Sexual orientation simply cannot be changed. There may be severe emotional and social consequences in the attempt to change from homosexuality to heterosexuality," end quote. Many people believe that homosexuality is fixed. It's impossible to change. Here's a third thing. This is a matter of love. It's a matter of love. And the question is asked, well, how can this be wrong? My partner and I love each other. We have an exclusive relationship. That shouldn't bother you. Shouldn't bother anyone. One church website, yes, you heard right, a church website, contains the following statements, and I quote, "The relationship of two women or two men can be just as loving as a relationship between a woman and a man. Christ died for the sins of both homosexual and heterosexual persons." I say amen to that. Then they say this: "Therefore, gays and lesbians can freely come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ and still retain their identity and the authentic expression of their sexuality," end quote. Hey, why would anyone want to stop or deny such love? People believe that homosexuality is a matter of love. Fourthly, homosexuality is Christian. See, if homosexuality is God-given, if it's unchangeable, if it's loving, then the next logical step, then, it must be Christian. One common argument is that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Troy Perry, the founder of the Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches. That's a mouthful, isn't it? A fellowship that affirms the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender communities. He's quoted as saying this, quote, "As for the question of what Jesus said about homosexuality, the answer is simple. Jesus said nothing, not one thing, nothing. Jesus was more interested in love," end quote. Others say, "I'm a Christian and I'm gay. How can it be then if homosexuality is wrong?" Again from Mel White, quote, "Thank God, after 30 years of struggle, I can say at last who I really am. I am gay, I am proud, and God loves me without reservation," end quote. Well, God does love him. And in case you might be confused by Mel White's claim to be a Christian, consider this statement that I found, and he said this: "I believe there are so many Muslims to whom I think God will say, 'You didn't know Jesus,' and that's kind of sad." Kind of sad that you didn't know Jesus? "But I know the kind of life you lived, and you live very much like Jesus would have had you live," end quote. Or consider Sylvia Pennington, an ordained minister of the Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches, and that in itself ought to raise a whole lot of red flags in your mind. After her first visit to a so-called gay church, she drew this conclusion, and again I quote, "I became aware of the Holy Spirit's presence hovering around, about, and within me. They, gay Christians, were sensing the same spirit that I sensed and loving God back as I was. They were actually worshiping God, and God was there, undeniably there," end quote. From many people's point of view, homosexuality is Christian. And then what follows logically then is homosexuality is biblical. It's biblical. This belief produces claims that scripture passages that mention homosexuality have been misinterpreted. The Bible doesn't actually condemn it. As foreign as this may be to some of us, these quotes that I read, to the best of my knowledge, they're true and they're accurate. The ideas are real. The emotions are genuine. But my purpose in preaching this message this morning and Lord willing next Sunday as well is not to give you my opinion on each comment, not to give you my opinion on each statement. Rather, my goal, my purpose is to turn your attention from what people say about sexual morality to, secondly, what the Bible says about sexual morality. I want us to dive into God's Word and see how it either directly or indirectly addresses some of these thoughts. The context of Romans 1 that we read a few moments ago is that of the Apostle Paul writing. He's writing from the city of Corinth to the people of Rome. Corinth was a city filled with sexual immorality. Homosexuality was somewhat common there, as it was in many parts of the ancient Roman Empire. Paul is writing from a very sexually indulgent city, not unlike, not dissimilar to many cities in the United States today. This is a good reminder to us that the Bible is not approaching anything, especially sexual sin, from a viewpoint of having his head in the sand. The picture is that Paul is surrounded by a culture that's very similar to ours, sexually indulgent, both homosexual and heterosexual. However, he writes these words about sin in general, yes, specifically mentioning sexual sin. Because of that, I want to caution you from the very beginning that even if you've never had a homosexual thought or desire in your entire life, these verses are for you. These verses are for me. They're for all of us. In fact, from the beginning, I'm going to try to put aside homosexuality to some extent to see what Paul is teaching here generally about sin. The overall context of Romans 1, 18 to 32 is one of the clearest, most humbling pictures of the sinfulness of man in all of Scripture. The depravity of man is described here in what we might call a fourfold progression, four ways that we are messed up. I'll give you the 4 points up front today before looking into each one in greater detail next time. But let's first notice how this fourfold progression is repeated, and we're going to see this repeated 3 times in these verses, showing the impact of sin in our lives. Remember, I'm trying to put homosexuality particularly aside for a moment. First of all, messed up worship. Our worship is messed up. Go to chapter 1, verse 18 again. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." That last phrase, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. In other words, they turned their hearts away from the glory of God, turned to the glory of other things. That's the picture. That's messed up worship, is what that is. God has taken off his glorious throne on which he belongs as our creator. Some substitute then is set up in his place. Our worship is messed up. Secondly, we have messed up thinking. Messed up thinking. Continue with verse 21. Verse 21 goes on to say, "They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." The picture here is when God is no longer the center of our universe, the center of our hearts, the center of our worship. That impacts the way we think. It affects what we believe and the way we believe. Our thinking becomes foolish. It's messed up. Thirdly, then, messed up desires. Our desires are messed up. Go on with verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." Here's the thing. The sinful desire didn't just show up out of nowhere. No, the sinful desire came from a sinful heart that had turned away from God, which in turn produced sinful thinking, a sinful belief system, and thus then messing up the desires as well. Which fourthly then messed up behavior. Second part of verse 24 says, "to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." There's the fourfold progression, or digression if you prefer. Worship, thinking, desires, behavior. Worship, thinking, desires, behavior. Now, it repeats itself again beginning with verse 25. "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. There's the messed up worship and the messed up thinking as well. Worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, believed a lie. Verse 26 begins this way, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." There's the messed up desire, dishonorable passions. Text refers to them. Second part of verse 26 and on, he says, "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations for women with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And there's the messed up behavior. Again, this behavior didn't just show up out of nowhere. It comes about as a result of messed up worship, messed up thinking, and messed up desires. And then when we come to verse 28, we see the fourfold progression one more time. Verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," there's the messed up worship, "God gave them to a debased mind," that's the messed up thinking, "to do what ought not to be done," there's the messed up desires, and then and moves right on into the practices then in verse 29. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Messed up behavior. This is so big. This is so important. It's consequential in our lives. If we could just get our minds around this, sin doesn't just show up out of nowhere. Sin doesn't just show up out of nowhere. When we sin, it has roots in our hearts, in our worship. We turn away from a proper focus. We turn away from a proper trust in God. We begin to think that we know better than God. And as a result, we decide not to listen to what He says. We worship self, we worship human relationships, we worship money, we worship stuff, the creation more than the Creator. We think that we know better, and then we begin to desire things that are not honoring to God, and then we act on those things. Where was the root of these sinful actions? The root of that sinful behavior? That messed up behavior? Way back in the heart of worship. If only you and I could see this anatomy of sin in every single one of our lives. Romans 1 is showing us a process here. It's a process. And because of messed up worship, we have exchanged God's pattern for our lives for our preferences. All of us, without exception, have exchanged God's pattern for our personal preferences. All of us. And that is why, that's at the heart of why we have messed up thinking, messed up desires, and messed up behavior. Because we have messed up worship. We spurn the glory of God in our hearts, and it affects the way we think, it affects the way we feel, it affects the way we behave. This is the whole point of Romans chapter 1 through 3, actually. This is why Paul can write in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Not just some of us, and not just in the past, we all continue to sin, we all continue to fall short of God's glory. Now, in our time remaining this morning, and as well as next time, Lord willing, what I want to do is take this picture of our progression into sin that is applicable to every one of us and relate it then to the matter of sexuality. Keep a marker in Romans 1. Turn back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means beginnings, and that applies to the issue at hand this morning as well. Genesis 1 contains a verse that is absolutely foundational for us to understand the gospel and to understand our relationships. And as you're turning back there, I want us to see a picture of God's design in this text. One of the defenses that is raised in support of homosexuality, as we noted earlier, is that Jesus does not specifically address the topics in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is true. He does not specifically or directly address it at all. However, the fact that he does not specifically mention homosexuality does not mean that he supports it. I submit to you that he doesn't mention incest, he doesn't mention bestiality, he doesn't mention spousal abuse either. And he doesn't support those things either. But what he does do is he does talk about sexuality and he talks about marriage, actually quoting from Genesis chapter 1. And what I want us to notice this morning is that the framework for Jesus' teaching, on sexuality. The framework for Jesus' teaching on marriage is the same as the Apostle Paul's teaching on sexuality and marriage, namely Genesis 1 and 2. Notice the last verse of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Everything that he had made was very good. So, what had he made that was very good? Go back to verse 27. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. I submit to you that gender difference is very good. Gender difference is very good. It's no accident that Adam and Eve looked a little bit different from each other. God created them both in his image, yes, but male and female. And our culture has this all mixed up, don't they? But it's so foundational to understanding biblical distinctions. Adam and Eve were created equally in worth, equal in value, equal in image bearing, but different. That difference, that gender difference, is a good thing. A very good thing. Second, having children is very good. Go on in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, I know that not everybody can. I know that not everybody will have children. But God's original instruction to Adam and Eve was to produce other Adams and other Eves everywhere. And how's that to happen? How's that to take place? Well, that brings us to the third thing that's very good. Marriage is very good. Go over to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Genesis. Beginning in verse 18. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. God had created Adam. Adam was alone in the garden. All the animals came before him. You say, well, he named them all. That's right. He called them all. He named them all. We'll talk. Let's read about that. See what happens. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones. Now, why would he say that? Because he'd been looking at all these animals coming by. Yeah, he was giving them names, but God was showing him there's nobody for you. And now finally, he takes a nap, God-induced nap, surgery takes place, he comes to, and, oh, okay, now I see what you're doing. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's design from the beginning, from creation. A man leaves his mother and father. A woman leaves her mother and father. They are joined together. We call it marriage. And they become one flesh. Before any sin comes into the picture. This is Genesis chapter 3 where the sin comes in. God says that a man and a woman come together. Gender difference is very good. Having children is very good. And marriage is very good. Number 4, sex is very good. Say, where did you say that? Well, I got your attention anyway, didn't I? All right, look at verse 25. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Yes, this verse speaks of an innocence that Adam and Eve had before the fall. The word translated naked has the very same root as the word crafty in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says the serpent was more crafty than any of the beast. The idea is this, Adam and Eve didn't have anything to hide. Satan, on the other hand, had a whole lot to hide. Adam and Eve were honest and open. Satan was deceitful and treacherous. So it does have this, speaking of innocence. But however, the word naked in verse 25 means exactly what it says, naked, without clothing, no clothes, and no shame. You know, the Song of Solomon depicts this same thing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that sex is a really good thing that should not be neglected if you're married. And that's what the Bible says. Sex is very good within marriage. And so we have these affirmations at the beginning of the Bible that God's very good design involved gender differences, having children, marriage, and sex. All of this comes together in this context. And what you'll find in the Bible is that when sin enters the world, when sin comes into the picture, every time the Bible refers to sexual sin, the one common denominator is this: sexual sin violates the picture of God's very good creation found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It violates this picture every time. Sexual sin violates God's picture of Genesis 1 and 2. That's what it does. God in His goodness, God in His infinite wisdom designed this picture. He created this picture where gender and children and marriage and sex are good, where they are the fulfillment of His divine design. And wherever that design is not the reality, according to the Bible, what you have is sexual immorality. To put this in plain and simple terms, any sexual expression or fulfillment outside of the very good design found in Genesis 1 and 2 is immoral. It is illicit. It is sinful. Any sexual expression other than a man and a woman coming together in marriage, according to the Bible, is immoral. It's wrong. It's sin. Because it breaks God's original design. And we're not just talking about homosexuality here. This includes heterosexuality as well. Any sexual expression seeking sexual fulfillment outside of God's design in Genesis 1 and 2 is illicit, it's immoral, it's sinful, according to what the Bible is teaching us. Now, this is really big. It's really important. Why? Because all of us at one time or another have exchanged this picture. All of us at one time or another have exchanged this pattern for our own preferences. And I'm not talking here about babies and infants and toddlers and small children and all of this. But every one of us at one time or another, in some way or another, have exchanged God's praise for our own glory. Every one of us, in one way or another, in one degree or another, have exchanged our worship for God for our own pleasures when it comes to our sexuality. And I'm not saying that every one of us has homosexual desires, no. I'm not saying every one of us is driven by lust, no. But I am saying that every one of us has, in one way or another, to one degree or another, whether in thought, in attitude, in desire, in word or action, sought fulfillment apart from what Genesis 1 and 2 lay out. And why can I say that? Because we're all born with a heart of pride. And that heart of pride impacts every single one of us, regardless of what sexual desires we may have. Consider this from Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? Why not? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This means that while each of one of us has a different biological heritage, we all have the same spiritual heritage. And that heritage is called sin. Sin. Every single one of us, as a result of the events of Genesis 3, the introduction of sin into the human experience, has inherited a sinful nature. We are born with a heart of pride that says God is not the center of my universe. His pattern is not what I'm going to live for, and His praise is not what I'm going to live for and long for. We are born with a heart of pride. And what does this mean, particularly then, when it comes to sexuality? It means that the Bible leaves no room for anyone to say, well, God wouldn't allow me to be born with a bent towards sin. God wouldn't do that. If I have a desire for homosexual relationship, then it can't be bad, because God wouldn't allow me to be born with something bad. Truth is, we are all born with a bent towards sin. We are all born with a heart of pride. We're all born with a bent towards sexual deviation. Every single one of us. And again, it's not a reference only to homosexuality. It also includes heterosexuality. We are all born with a bent towards sexual deviation because we're all born with a heart of pride and we're all born with a bent to sin. So now as we begin to bring homosexuality into this picture, understanding this becomes very important, because before we get to any other biblical teaching, homosexual thoughts, homosexual desires, homosexual practices are not an adjustment to God's pattern in Genesis 1 and 2 that both Paul and Jesus reference. No, they're not an adjustment. Homosexual thoughts, desires, and homosexual practices are a direct rebellion against God's pattern in Genesis 1 and 2, as are heterosexual sins. The rebellion against God's plan. We're not dealing with a misunderstanding of Genesis 1 and 2 when it comes to homosexuality. We're dealing with a misrepresentation. We're dealing with a total defiance of the picture God provides for us in Genesis 1 and 2, which is what? Very good. Remember? Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything he made and said, it's very good. We're looking at a picture, a total defiance of that picture. How? Homosexuality defies the gender differences. He made male and female. Homosexuality defies the reproductive process, having children, and I'm not even going to comment on this one. Homosexuality defies God's design for marriage. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. You cannot restructure the meaning of husband and wife without defying God's original design. Homosexuality defies sexual expression. It takes out of God's original design in complete disregard. It takes that expression out of God's original design in complete disregard for Genesis 1 and 2. But as I said earlier, keep in mind that heterosexual sin defies God's original design as well. Before we examine the speck that's in another person's eye, what did Jesus say? Deal with the log that's in your own. Do we get upset about sexual perversion? Yes, we do. Do we get upset about pornography? About fornication? Do we get as upset about adultery as we do with homosexuality? Oh, I know, there is a difference in that the first is, you know, natural, the second is unnatural. The very concept of homosexuality is disgusting. But what about heterosexual sins? Shouldn't they be disgusting to us as well? Are we willing to tolerate heterosexual sins while coming down hard on homosexual sins? What sense does that make? None. None that I know of. No sense at all. See, these are things that you and I must consider. Why? Because they apply to every single one of us. Are our sins as heterosexuals acceptable because they're part of the majority? No way. See, we're all born with a heart of pride, and we are all of us, bent toward sexual deviation. And as a result, every one of us needs the gospel. Why? Because we're guilty. We're guilty. Now, Lord willing, next time we're going to come back to this, and we're going to look more deeply into a number of scripture passages, I think, that will help us to have an understanding of. And let me bring us back to our four major points that we noted this morning. How our worship is messed up, how our thinking is messed up, how our desires are messed up, and how our behavior is messed up. How all of this relates to sexual morality in general, and more specifically, as we'll see, to the sin of homosexuality. I'm going to pray, and our praise team is going to come and going to lead us in a closing song. If you have a question about what you've heard this morning, or a question about your own relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I urge you to speak with myself or someone else this morning before you leave here today. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. This is not easy preaching and teaching, not friendly conversation, but necessary. Yes, in our culture, but in our church as well. For Lord, even those of us within the church are born with a bent to sin, born with a desire for that which is evil. And by your grace through Jesus Christ, we have been freed from the power of sin, but yet not yet freed from the presence of sin. That will come when we are glorified. When you take us home to be with you, you come to receive us to yourself. So, Father, during this time of our living a life on this earth, we are freed from the power and the penalty of sin, but we're free from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin is still there. It doesn't control us any longer, because now we can be controlled by the Holy Spirit when we yield to Him. But its presence is still with us. Help us to take these thoughts seriously, to examine our own hearts, to prayerfully commit ourselves to you and to biblical sexual morality in all aspects of our lives. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for each one that's come. And as we close out our service today, I pray that your grace would go with us and would keep us, protect us, help us to be good examples for Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.